Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time, Lord, to look to you, to again have our minds molded by you. Throughout the week, we've been in the mold of the world, Lord, but we ask now that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray for the surrounding churches, Lord, that are preaching the gospel this morning, that you'd be with all of those pastors, all of those ministers, Lord, and pray that the congregations would have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to them this morning. Pray for ourselves this morning. I pray for my own voice to kind of get through this morning, and that you would allow me to speak the words that you'd have me to say this day. And so we dedicate ourselves to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, don't drink coffee or tea in the sanctuary. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Just kind of bear with me. My voice has kind of left me here, and I'm trying to go through. And it actually sounds better. You should have heard me last service. I sound like a rock and roller or something. You know, I've lost my voice. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, Jesus and taxes. If you're just joining us this morning, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And then Wednesday evenings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And so we come now to the Passion Week. We've been in the Passion Week for a number of weeks now, but this is still Tuesday, Controversy Tuesday. And the question that is being asked of Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes? Verse 15 reads, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away." I read this week about a little boy that really wanted $100, this small boy. And so he decided he wanted it so much, he spent an entire week requesting of God that he would receive $100. After a week, he realized he wasn't getting anywhere, so he decided to write a letter to God. And he mailed it. And when the post office got it, they thought, well, this is kind of cute. We'll just give it to the president in the White House. So the president got this letter asking for $100, and he was so impressed and he was so amused by this that he instructed one of his aides to write the child a check for $5. And so he sent it to him. And when the little boy got the $5, he was very excited. So he then responded by writing a thank you note back to God. And the note read as follows: "Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed for some reason you had to send it through Washington, and as usual, they kept most of it." What's so amazing to me is how often the critics accuse us of studying and reading a book that is not up to date. And it never ceases to amaze me when people make statements like, "The Bible's out of step, the Bible's dated, it doesn't really deal with the issues of life, the Bible's an old book of fables put together by various authors, and it does not apply to life itself." And that is so far from the truth. We come to a passage this morning that we could probably label it church and state, would probably be a good way of labeling it. We're calling it Jesus and taxes, but boy, you talk about an up-to-date subject in light of the time that we're living in, when almost every single state, probably every state, is speaking about raising taxes. And there are some folks that are extremely upset about the raising of debt. I know I'm one of those folks that are not excited about it. And one of the reasons I'm not excited about is because we haven't curbed our spending, but we want to increase the income by taxing the people. So maybe I'm preaching to myself this morning. This is for Pastor Terry this morning. As we look at this subject of whether a child of God should pay his taxes. And I think this is a very, very up-to-date passage this morning. Now, what we're looking at is the Passion Week. Matter of fact, today is Palm Sunday. And that kicks off what is called the Passion Week. It starts with Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey and there receiving praise and worship. There going into the temple, cleansing the temple, referring to the temple as a hideout for thieves, referring to the religious leaders as thieves, then receiving worship and praise from those in Jerusalem. And so that's the Passion Week. I believe it literally is the week that changed the world. A third of each of the Gospels gives itself to this one week of Jesus' ministry. And so this morning we look now at Controversy Tuesday. And this is the date where five different questions are addressed to Jesus. One of them in particular, Jesus asked himself. So a total of five questions that are addressed on this Controversy Tuesday. And this particular question has to deal with the paying of taxes. Now, as we look at this morning, I want us to note there are three questions in our passage that are asked. And that's going to give to us our outline. In verses 15 through 17, should we pay taxes? So the disciples of the Pharisees come and ask the question, should we pay taxes? Second question is in verse 18, why do you test me? Why do you test me? Jesus asks. And then the third question is in verses 19 through 22, whose likeness is on the coin? So let's look here at this first question that is addressed to Jesus, should we pay taxes? Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. Now, Jesus has just completed three parables. And we took 3 weeks and we looked at these three parables. The parables were birthed out of a question that was asked by the religious community as to why Jesus was doing what he was doing. By what authority are you doing these things? Now, what things is he referring to? Cleansing of the temple, teaching, healing, receiving praise and worship. By what authority are you doing these things? So what Jesus then does is he launches into three parables. We could say that Jesus turned the tables, and that's what he did. Because Jesus now put them on the hot seat. And each one of these parables expose the religious leaders. The first parable he was in their face was basically saying, you're hypocrites. You're asking questions about the authority, but you already know the authority. So you're trying to make yourself look good. You're trying to make me look bad. But the problem is really you. You don't want to know the truth because you've already rejected the truth of John. The second parable was, again, about their hatred in their hearts. That they were going to kill the very Son of God because they felt that the vineyard belonged to them. God had simply called them to be workers in the vineyard, but as time went on, the religious leaders felt that the temple and the sacrifices and even the scriptures belonged to them. And then the last parable, Jesus went on to say, you're like invited guests that won't show up. I've invited you into a relationship with me. I've invited you to be with me forever, but you have rejected it. Now notice in verse 15 who he's referring to, the Pharisees. The term Pharisee means to separate or separate ones is what it is. These were the ultra conservatives of Jesus' day. And as time went on, they became so nitpicky that they took the law and literally reduced it to manageable do's and don'ts. They felt like they had to withdraw from society. They lived almost this monastic type of life. That when they would go into the marketplace, they would keep their garments very close to their body, lest their garment would touch a Gentile and they would thus be infected. They actually taught that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believed. So here was this aristocratic type of group, this elitist type of group that now gets some disciples together in order to question Jesus. Notice it says they went and they counseled together. Go back to chapter 21 for just a moment and look at verses 45 and 46. Jesus completes the parables, and it says, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet." So now the Pharisees have gotten together with the Herodians, as we're about to see, and they're now saying, "We need to trap Jesus. And the best way to do it is through something that he says. We're going to have to ask him some question that's going to cause him to polarize his audience. We're going to have to get Jesus to make a turn." Now, what's so amazing about this is these are the last days of Jesus' ministry, and he is doing everything he can to win the lost. And we have the lost wanting to trap Jesus. I don't know how you can read this and not know that God loves us. And how you can read the Gospels and not see the great love that God has for us. So in verse 16, it says, "They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." So what they did was they sent their followers unto Jesus Christ. Now what they're going to do here is they're going to attempt to follow the old adage, if you can't beat them, join them. So they're going to have disciples come to Jesus, learners. And they're going to come in sincerity saying, "You know, we have some questions and we're wondering if you can answer them. You know, if the devil was to come to our house tomorrow with a red jumpsuit, pitchfork, goatee, and he knocks on our door and says, 'You know, I'm the devil. I was sent from your mother-in-law to talk to you today. And I was wondering if I might come in and study the Bible with you.' You'd slam the door right in his face. But imagine if he came up on a 10-speed with a white shirt and a tie. And said, 'Hey, we'd like to have a Bible study.' Or Saturday morning, they show up with their briefcases. 'Hey, we'd like to have a Bible study.' 'Oh, come on in.' We probably would invite them in." So Satan appears as an angel of light. And that's what we have here. We have, if you can't beat them, join them. So they appear now as disciples, followers of the teacher and the teaching. They're coming to ask some questions that are upon their hearts. Notice in verse 16, the next group, the Herodians. I call these the worldly-minded liberals of their day. It was more political than anything else, but this was a group of Jews that sided with Herod. They supported Herod's form of government. Herod, we know, was a descendant of Esau. And so he's from the Edomites. Of course, was Jacob's brother. And so their design was, we're pro-government, we're pro-Herod. And the conservatives, the Pharisees, hated the Herodians because they felt like they were compromisers. They were Jews that were siding with Rome. Luke 20, verse 19, adds even further information. And the scribes and the chief priests were part of the group. The scribes being the experts of the law. The chief priests being the Sadducees, which were the ultra-liberals in theology. Sadducees didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Sounds like a lot of pastors today. It really does. The more I look at these Sadducees, extremely, extremely liberal. So you look at this group that has now come together, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, chief priests. You want to talk about opposites attract. I mean, you got ultra, ultra conservative, spiritually speaking. You got ultra, ultra liberal, spiritually speaking. You have ultra, ultra liberal, politically speaking. And ultra, ultra liberal concerning or conservative concerning politics. So you have all the extremes. Now, what could hold these groups together? Well, let me suggest to you two ingredients, two things that can cement people together. One is hatred, and the second is love. What do you think cemented these groups together? Hatred. Common hatred for Jesus allowed them to lay aside their political views, their spiritual views, and to come as one person in order to destroy Jesus Christ. I've seen this over the years. Oftentimes in the places that we work, You get someone that hates us, and you get another person that hates us, and they often will come together. Even though they hate each other, they'll come together. It's because of their common hatred for you and your Christianity. Jesus, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, the ingredient that cements us together as Christians is God's love. I mean, had we not been in Christ, we probably wouldn't be sitting next to the person we're sitting next to right now. Had it not been for God's love changing our hearts. Because of his love, we can forget about age, we can forget about the economic background that we came from, we can forget about the sins that have been committed, the laws that have been broken. We can lay all that aside because God's love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. And that's the cement that holds us together as believers. And so they say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, Luke 20:20 injects this. "And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous." Oh, I would have loved to have seen this scene. These groups that hate each other now coming together for a common purpose. You know, some months back I was at a certain council meeting in a certain community. And I was just amazed to watch people that hate each other, how the nice things they were saying about each other. It was just amazing to me. They had to give out an award, and you knew that this person that gave the award hated the person it was giving it to, but because they were on camera and they're in front of people, I got diabetes just watching the whole thing, I got to tell you. I became a diabetic that day. And it was fun to watch. "Oh, we're so privileged to have you in our city. Oh, your wisdom, it just is so wonderful." And it's just going on. I'm going, "Oh, gag me with the place setting." I mean, it was terrible. And I could just imagine this scene as the Herodians that absolutely hate the Pharisees that hate the Herodians, the Sadducees that hate the Herodians and hate, you know, the other groups, and they're looking at each other and going, "Yeah, I hate you. I hate you. I hate you." They're smiling at each other. And they're having to speak well because they have a common goal of destroying Jesus Christ. So what they do now is they use flattery. Flattery. We'd call this buttering Jesus up, would be another way of saying it. Flattery has been defined as the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind his back. So what they do is they reverse it. And they now come to Jesus and they're telling him that he's great. He's a communicator. He always speaks the truth. So we're coming just to get further clarification. Psalms 12, verse 3. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." Proverbs 26, 28. "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 29, 5. "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." Well, look at verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, what is this poll tax? Well, every human being, and here's kind of the breakdown, that a man had to be 14 to 65, and if he was in that range of either 14 years of age to 65, he had to pay this poll tax. If you were a female, it was 12 years to 65. What the poll tax was a denarius in verse 19. It identifies the tax as a denarius. A denarius was one day's pay, which was about 20 to 25 cents. So basically a quarter. A quarter is what they would have to pay. And it was the question of the day. Should we or should we not pay taxes? And I know over the years, we've had a few folks here that didn't believe in paying income tax. And a couple of them started prison ministries. They did. One of the individuals here, I went round and round with him, went through the scriptures with him and shared with him that as a citizen, you are a debtor. Specifically, as a child of God, you are a debtor. You are to pay taxes. And again, we would go back and forth on it. But again, eventually I think they convinced him. But again, it's tragic to see that there are people in our society today that say that it's unconstitutional to pay income tax. They say that you should be able to pay the government in silver. And so because you can't do that, paying taxes is not legal. You don't have to do it. It's not binding. Now, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, what they're attempting to do, number one, is if Jesus said pay it, then right away you have the Pharisees, they're going to be against him. Because the Pharisees felt like you shouldn't. If Jesus, on the other hand, said don't pay, then he's going against the government. He's going against the Herodians. And so Jesus finds himself right in the middle. Which way will he go? Will he say don't pay or will he say pay? In either position he takes, he makes an enemy of the other. And I'll tell you, this is what Satan loves to do. Satan loves to bring Christians into debates on politics and on policies. Should we have a national health care system? Should the government give every single American health care? And they love to pull this in. Is it simple to drive an SUV? Because, you know, you got to think of thinking green, you know. And these things use up too much gas. And it makes us dependent upon foreign countries. So should we not drive an SUV? See, of all these little things that people will often draw us into as Christians. But you know what? Don't lose sight of your purpose as a child of God. We are here for sick souls. That's why we're here. Don't get caught up in politics. Don't get caught up in the debates of the day. Always bring it back to Jesus Christ. Always bring it back to his desire to save that which is lost. And that brings us now to the second question in verse 18. Why do you test me? And Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Notice the omniscience of Jesus, that Jesus actually knows what they're thinking. He knows the motive by which they're asking this question. Again, he is able to literally read their hearts. And it says here that he perceived their malice. The word malice is depravity, iniquity, or wickedness. As Jesus looked at these disciples, he saw unconverted hearts. He saw those that were asking questions in trickery. They weren't really sincere about getting an answer. And he says, why do you test me? Why do you put me in the crucible and heat me up? What are you attempting to do? And then this is how you make friends and influence people. You hypocrites. That's what he does. Calls them hypocrites. This word hypocrite literally means to speak from or under, or to speak from underneath is what the word means. You say, well, why does it mean that? Because the Greek actors would put on masks. And then with the mask on, they would speak from underneath the mask. So this term hypocrite came to be known as an actor, as a play actor, that would speak from underneath a mask. Put on a happy face, put on a sad face, and they would speak from underneath that mask. So what Jesus does is Jesus exposes them. And he says, you're hypocrites. You're not sincere in your question. You're not sincerely seeking the truth about whether you should pay taxes or not. You're actually trying to polarize me. You're trying to get a debate going. And let me just say to you, I cannot think of anything that has caused more problems for the church than that of hypocrisy. Now, you and I can look at this and we know that these Pharisees are not genuine. We know they're not converted. But when you tell someone in the world you're a Christian, if you tell someone you're a follower of God, then they just assume that it's so. They don't know that there is an experience called being born again or a heart change. So anytime we announce to coworkers and members of our family that we're followers of God, then they expect us to follow God. Here's the classic one. I don't go to church. And the reason I don't go to church is because of all the hypocrites. Now, let me just lay that one to rest, I hope and pray forever. Because we don't go to church because of people. We go to church to worship God. And that excuse is a bad one. Because if you say, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites, then you're going to church because of people? You're going to church because of man? Man will always let you down, but Jesus won't. So when we come to a service like this, I hope you're... I'm going to hear that guy that talks funny. That's why I'm coming today. No, I hope you're coming for Jesus. I hope you're coming to express your love to Jesus through the songs that we sing. I hope you'll express your love to Jesus through being attentive to the message of the gospel and the message that's being presented. So again, one of the greatest enemies of representing Jesus is that of hypocrisy. So we come now to the third question in verses 19 through 22. Whose likeness is on the coin? So in verse 19, Jesus says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. So here Jesus now is asking for a denarius. I think that this verse right here is a death blow to the health and wealth folks. Here is the Son of God who's asking for a quarter. Here is the Son of God that is asking for a day's wage so that he might show the crowd something. And I've heard all these, oh, Jesus was a millionaire. Jesus, you know, always went first class on the donkey. And I mean, all of the stuff that these guys say. It's just absolute ludicrous. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that wants to borrow a quarter. This stuff does not make sense. Jesus emptied himself. He lived a life of poverty. He lived in a sinful world. He was tempted like you and I, but yet without sin. Verse 20, he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, this was a two-sided coin. The image or the likeness was that of Tiberius Caesar. He was Caesar from 14 to 37 A.D. When you looked at that coin, that spoke of a government, of an institution. Every time you and I pay for something, we look down at that dollar bill, or we look at that currency, and we see the United States, and we recognize the currency that we use belongs to the nation that we're in. And he's wanting them to see, whose image is that? And then it says, and the inscription on the back of the coin, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, chief priest. On the other side of the coin, it was declaring Caesar to be deity. They actually believed that Caesar was a god. And he actually received worship from his subjects. The Jews hated the money. Actually hated the coins. Because every time they looked at it, they realized they were under the headship of Rome. And then when they flipped it over, they saw that Caesar called himself a god. So using that, Jesus now uses that to teach us about our dual citizenship. That every one of us has a responsibility to the government that we find ourselves under. And the other side of the coin, the God that has made us in his image. That all of life is a two-sided coin. I think this is more true for the Christian than anybody else. Because we recognize all authority as coming from God. So he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This word render means to pay a debt. You know, I tell you, as an American, we got debt, don't we? I mean, we have debt, and we actually hold a debt. Every one of us has a debt that we must pay if we are citizens and we live in this great nation of ours. So the first side of the coin is the state. Every person has a physical obligation to Caesar. Government is of God, period. Now, I look at the different governments that our world has today, and I look at those forms of government, and I don't like them. And I'm sure you don't either. You know, you look at socialism, you look at the monarchy. We have a democracy in our nation where we can actually vote and place our leader in. And there's different forms of government. To say that God is pro-one, the Bible doesn't say. But God is pro-government. Why? Because government guards against anarchy. If we didn't have a government and we didn't pay taxes, we would have total anarchy in our nation. We just noticed just a week ago or so, we had four officers that were killed. And then I understand last night, three more officers were murdered. Then, of course, this person that went into this immigration service the other day and killed many people. Now, can you imagine if there was no police? I mean, we hate hearing these stories. We hate hearing about these arsons, and we hate hearing about people that are killed. Can you imagine if there was no law and order? Can you imagine if all the police in the United States went on strike? Can you imagine if all the firemen decided that they're going to take a couple weeks off? Can you imagine what would happen to this nation of ours? It would be absolute total chaos. So government exists to protect the people, to administer the laws of the land, to bring order. They collect taxes so they can serve the common good and principles of justice. We hate paying taxes. But without taxes, we don't get our roads fixed. I'll never forget a statement Hallelujah said when we just were in India. He said, one of the things we long for in India is the streets of gold. He says, oh, we're looking forward to that. And the reason he said that is because the roads are so bad. And we complain about our taxes, but I'll tell you, we have some of the best roads. We really do. We complain about, you know, law enforcement. We complain about the military. We complain about everything. But we live in one of the greatest nations of the world. And in order to keep this nation going, it requires the taxes of its citizens. Jot down Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Notice what Paul said to Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And we complain about our president, we complain about our governor. But let me ask a question. I'm asking this to myself too. Do we pray for them? Are we praying for the president? Are we praying for our governor? Are we praying for our city leaders? The Bible says that if we would pray for them, we could lead a quiet and tranquil life. So often we're so quick to criticize them, but we have to ask ourselves, are we praying for them? No, I have. I prayed for them before they were elected. Okay, well, listen. They've been elected, okay? Now we need to really pray for them because they are the authority. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, Peter says the same thing. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We are to pray for those that are over us. We are to pray for our bosses. We're to pray for the city council of our cities. We are to pray for those in law enforcement, our judges. We're to pray for our governor, our congressmen, our senators, and our president. Richard Halverson, who was a pastor slash chaplain of the United States Senate, said these words. To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institutions of state just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world. This is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it's because of this very sin there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the divine right of the state. I believe the best citizens in any society are those that love Jesus. Those that are Christians should be the most law-abiding, most cooperative than anybody in all of society. Because they recognize that even that government that's been placed over them, that imperfect government, has God's approval. So we're to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Taxes, we need to be honest when we pay our taxes. We need to be honest in our custom taxes. We need to be honest in our dealings with the state and with the federal government. Now, one of the great things about being in this country of ours is we also have the freedom of speech. And let me just say, as long as we're breathing as a Christian, we are to stand for Jesus Christ. There are some countries that you can't speak your mind, but in this country you can. I think of John the Baptist, how he spoke his mind. And he dearly paid for it. In Luke chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, John stood up against the governor of his day. He spoke against Herod. In Luke 3:19, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, by John, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. John reproved Herod. He actually had married his niece. And John confronted him. The Bible says he reproved him, which means to convict. It means to prosecute a case. I remember a few years ago when one of our former presidents, Bill Clinton, was involved in extramarital relationships. I'll never forget when people were unwilling to make a stance on it. Well, I'm not going to cast the first stone. I'm not going to say anything about that. As long as he does a good job as a president, that's all that matters. That's an oxymoron. What we believe determines how we behave. And if we think immorality is okay, then it affects our life, every single aspect of our life. If it's okay to lie about this, it's also okay to lie about that. And John here confronted Herod. He says, you know what? It is simple for you to divorce your wife. It is simple for you to be with your niece. You are a leader. You are a disgrace. And he said this to Herod. And what did Herod do? Herod says, I'll fix that. I'll put him in prison. And then later on, John literally lost his head. One said, a preacher should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. There are times that we need to call sin, sin. There are times that we need to make people uncomfortable. And there are also times when we need to make those comfortable who need God's comfort. And the time will come. Again, we need to make a decision based upon God's word. And I have no problem. I have absolutely zero problem with calling sin, sin. And all of us should feel the same way. And we can tell them, this is what God's word says. This is what the Bible says. And so they locked John up, and eventually John lost his head. Now, when does government overstep its authority? Let me suggest some areas. Number one, government oversteps its authority when it commands us to violate God's commands. Anytime the government tells us to go against clear commands of Scripture, we are wrong in obeying the government. If the government says you can't have a Bible, then stockpile Bibles. That's what you need to do. Because they can't take the Word of God from us. Secondly, government oversteps its authority when it commands us to do an immoral act or commit an immoral act. I understand Proposition 8 is before the California Supreme Court. Regardless of their standings, if they say that homosexuality is to be accepted as an alternative lifestyle, that following Sunday, I'm going to preach a message against it. Because I don't care if they make that position, they're against God. They're against God's word. So anytime they make a stance and it's against marriage and it's against anything that's clearly defined in Scripture as to morality, then again, they're overstepping their boundaries. Thirdly, Christians can never go against their God-given conscience. Romans 13:5 tells us that we're never to go against our God-given conscience. So notice what he says here in Matthew 22, and to God the things that are God's. The second side of the coin is our responsibility to God and the church. Every person has a spiritual obligation to God. We have one side of the coin to the state and the other side to God. Genesis 1:27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Romans 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to say this morning. I know this is going to offend some people, but we have to say it because we're looking at it. Government is not God. And I need to repeat that again. Government is not God. God is the Lord, not government. Government cannot fix America's problems. The only one that can help America is Jesus. It's the only one. America needs to be changed inside out. It starts with a new heart. It starts with a new birth. It starts with conversion. Setting up new legislation, curbing taxes, raising taxes, legalizing homosexuality, all of these things. None of these things are going to fix America. None of them. What we have today are symptoms of an internal problem. America needs the Jesus of the Bible. America needs to get back to God. And this thinking today that government is the savior of the world, it never has been. You go back through history and you see anytime the government gets involved in anything, it's generally not good. And they do their best, but they're not God. They can't fix our problems. And how foolish for us to think that they can. The church exists basically for three things. In our bulletin, we have to exalt Jesus Christ, to edify the church, and to evangelize the world. That is the purpose of the church. And what we're doing today, I think, as Americans, we're wanting the government to replace the church. We're expecting the government to fix our problems, and they can't. And then the church is becoming more political, and it's not being that spiritual voice. We are here this morning to exalt Jesus through our worship. I am teaching right now so that we might be edified or built up. Then when we leave this place, we leave to evangelize. So exalt, edify, and evangelize. Those three things is what the church is to do. The government can't answer the next five questions I'm going to ask you. But the church can. Number one, what is life all about? What is the purpose of life? Do we expect the government to answer that question? Number two, what about life after death? What does our government teach on life after death? Number three, is there a heaven and a hell? Number four, where did I come from? And number five, where am I going? You see, those are all questions that we, the church, should answer. We got a world that is lost. And how tragic to come on a Sunday morning and hear politics. How tragic to come on a Sunday morning and hear about the budget. When the only one that can help the world is us. Through the gospel, man, we're the only ones that can help our world. I'll never forget something I heard. I was at a pastor's conference, and I'll never forget what I heard. You know, as a pastor, if we're not feeding the people and we're not teaching them about Jesus Christ, then what are we doing? What purpose do we have? You could bring someone in from some corporate office, and they could lecture the people. But the difference between me and them is that I'm coming with God's word. I'm coming with the gospel message. No one else can give out what we're giving out this morning. Unless they're giving out the scriptures. Let the world spout its political views. That doesn't matter. You think if we get to heaven and say, man, I sure am happy I was registered a Republican. Man, that really changed my life. That's not going to mean anything. It's not going to mean a thing. When we get to heaven, we think there's American flags flying along the perimeter walls of heaven. And every time a person dies, the trumpets blow, another American's coming home to heaven, you know. That's furthest from the truth. I think of Jesus' words, whom much is given, much is required. And we as a nation have been birthed on Christian principles. We've been birthed on the things of God. You know, the very problem that the Jews were suffering from can be traced back to their lack of relationship with God. The reason Rome was ruling them was because they couldn't rule themselves. They wouldn't obey the laws. They were in rebellion. So God put them under the thumb of Rome. And what are they? They're still fighting God as I speak. They're still resisting God. And the very reason we're in a mess that we're in today is because we have forgotten the other side of the coin. Somehow we have forgotten that God is the Lord. It's not government. It's not a man. It's not a committee. It's not even a church. It's God Himself. And He says, will you render unto God the things that are God's? What are those things? Our abilities, our talents, our gifts, our resources. This morning, if we've been here for 6 months and we're not serving, shame on us. Because we're not rendering to God the things that are God's. Our time is not our time, it's God's time. And we're not rendering to the Lord what's His. I was just thinking this week, can you imagine if we responded to God the same way we respond to government? We got the deadline coming up in just a week or so on our income tax. But as much as we complain and hate it, we still do it. If we would at least do that in our giving to God, if we would at least do that in our service to God, do it. But instead, we'll render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we fail to render unto God the things that are God's. Look at verse 22. What a sad verse. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. How sad. How sad that they would not take the Savior up on His invitation. How sad that they would meet with the Savior only to try to trick Him and to try to get Him in trouble. How sad. A group of people that left in a worse condition than what they came. By way of application this morning, I just have a couple thoughts I want to leave us with. Life is a two-sided coin. If you're a Christian this morning, you have dual citizenship. You live here and you're an American, but you really belong to God in heaven. So you live in two different worlds. One side of the coin says we live in this world and we have a debt to man. If you're an American, you have a debt to America. Every time you pay bills and you look at that money, you're reminded of what country you live in. And you're reminded who's over you and who you belong to. You flip the other side of the coin. I've been made in the image of God. I owe my life to God. I belong to Jesus. Everything I have is His property. And lastly, number two, thus having civil and national responsibilities does not absolve one from the highest spiritual responsibilities to God. The same goes for the child of God that is heavenly minded that we might be of earthly good. This morning, do you see yourself as the two-sided coin? Do you see your life as fulfilling the two sides to the coin? That we have a responsibility to the country that we live in, and we have a responsibility to the God that created us. So yes, we should pay taxes. Yes, we should be honest when we pay our taxes. Yes, we should pray for our president. We should pray for our governor. We should pray for our representatives. And the next time we complain about them, I guess the next question we should ask ourselves, are we praying for them? I've noted in my own personal life, when I'm not praying for them, I have a tendency to complain about them. And boy, there's lots I could complain about, I can assure you. But God says if we'll pray for them, we can lead a quiet and tranquil life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out today, Lord, to hear from you. And I pray that they have heard from you. I pray that you have nailed down in our hearts our responsibility to man and our responsibility to God. Lord, I pray that we would be the best citizens in the Inland Empire. That when people see us, they would see Jesus. Because we submit unto authority as unto the Lord. Lord, let us render unto God the things that are God's. Our talents, our gifts, our abilities, our resources. They're all yours. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song.